So you'll be glad to know that this week I managed to get myself a new Bible since my last Bible went missing from here. And so this one's mine, okay? And but you can tell it's mine because the previous one was a large print Bible. But this is what they call a giant print Bible. So you can probably read it from your pews. So I'm not saying that's saying anything. That's good. It was good to hear also George shouting out there. I'm sure George won't mind, but George had a major operation a few months ago. And there was a suspected recurrence of a condition. And he's been told this week that he's completely cancer-free. And so, and we're sure that the prayers of God's people have had something to do in relation to that. This morning, I want to finish our Journey to Easter series, looking at the Ascension, and. I have to be honest, the Ascension sits as the fourth biggest feast of the Christian church. Okay, so we have the number one, Easter, number two, Christmas, number three, Pentecost, and then number four, the Feast of the Ascension. But because it doesn't usually fall on a Sunday, I think it's a Friday. It's Thursday, thank you, Graham keeps me right. It'll fall on a Thursday, always falls on a Thursday. So we just don't mark it. And I'm kind of thinking, as I was preparing this talk, I was thinking, how often have I preached on the Ascension, although it's kind of up there, compared with the other three feasts that I mentioned? And the truth is, I haven't really done it. And I couldn't even, I even went back and checked to see if I had a previous sermon that I could resurrect. Not that I do that, but. And there really wasn't much there. And it made me think about the Ascension or something. The other reason the Ascension has been in my thinking is because recently I've been doing some reading around a bunch of silver that was found in Scotland. Can we go to the slide? At a place called Trepane in East Lothian. And it's found almost 100 years ago. A vast amount of Roman silver, loads of it. And in this Roman silver, they found the earliest Christian object in Scotland. So the first object, the earliest dated object that communicated Christianity here, is a wine flask, and it's quite an amazing thing. It's actually buried in the bowels of the National Museum, not given the prominence that I think it should have, and in retirement I'll probably get a petition up and see if we could do something about that. So it's given prominence. What I love about this object is that this wine flask has the whole gospel in relation to it. It carries, can we go to the next slide? It carries a scene of Adam and Eve and the serpent tempting them and communicating about the fall. It has another scene that relates to Moses and the coming of water, which signifies salvation and redemption. It has one of the most amazing scenes in relation to the Nativity, actually unrivaled outside of Rome at the period. And then it has, as its fourth one, it's just been identified, it's the one that's damaged, but they now reckon that the fourth scene is the Ascension. And this is the only representation of the Ascension that we have from this period in the entire Roman world, and it's here in Scotland. And I think it's amazing that actually in this flask, which is the initial Christian object arriving in our country, the whole gospel is there. And that gospel includes the story of the Ascension. And so this morning, I want to just consider, why does the Ascension matter? It's a sort of strange story after the resurrection. And maybe it isn't, it's why we don't spend an awful lot of time thinking about it. We're told that Jesus for 40 days met with the disciples, and then he was taken up into heaven. And it just seems odd. And you know, as Christians, we don't really think about it that much, other than it seems a little odd. And what's the significance of Jesus is kind of levitating off the ground, and all that's going on, and it just doesn't really fit very comfortably into our thinking. But I want to say that the ascension really does matter. I give you four reasons why the ascension really does matter, and why I have to apologize for being remiss in not giving enough emphasis to the Feast of the Ascension in terms of the life of our church and its thinking. You see, the ascension marked an end and a beginning. There was 40 days, and we're told, if you look at the first verses in Acts chapter 1, that we are told that there was a period of 40 days after the resurrection where Jesus met with the disciples. Yeah, the disciples, we kind of think, oh, well, it's 2,000 years ago. The disciples are really naive. They would believe in things like virgin births and resurrections and things. And, of course, we're sophisticated in the 21st century, and we don't believe in these things. Believe it or not, the people in the first century were no different from you and me. They were as skeptical about these realities as some of us are. Yet Jesus met with people for 40 days, which represented a period, if you read the Old Testament, of testing and judgment and the presence of God. And it connected what was happening to the flood narratives and the Hebrew wanderings in the desert and Moses' time with God on Sinai. 40 days. And here this was a time. And we're told, if you look again at the text, that through this period, it was a time of teaching and testing. Teaching and testing. It's an interesting proposition, isn't it? A time of teaching and testing. You see, after the resurrection, Jesus didn't just disappear up into heaven. Now, sometimes if you encounter other religions, you're invited to take what they say on blind trust. I remember having a chat with some Mormons, and they have a book called The Book of Mormon. And they believe that their prophet, a man called Joseph Smith, one night met an angel who brought him down two gold tablets. And he transcribed them, and that became the Book of Mormon. And now, you can't disprove that, but neither can you prove it. It's just, you just got to accept it. Some aspects of Islam are very similar in that the Quran is said to have been dictated to Muhammad in a cave, and you just have to accept that. But Christianity has never been a faith that asks for blind obedience or conformity. Christianity is a faith that invites investigation. The resurrection is something that invites investigation. And so Jesus spent 40 days inviting investigation, a period of learning and testing. You know, I love Alpha courses. I was along at our Alpha course, I think it was last week, and it was great. I think there was 24 or 25 people there, one of the biggest Alpha courses we've run for a while. And it was just great to see people talking and discussing and learning and kind of saying, is this real? It's actually the claims that Christ makes, the claims that Christianity makes. Are they for real? You see, so much of what is represented in our world is fake, it's artificial. In fact, we now have the advent of AI that apparently can reproduce almost everything. And so that generates incredible cynicism and skepticism. Everything is fake. It's just a front. It's just not real. And of course, we apply that same mindset to faith and Christianity. It's all just fake. It's just a ruse. There's no reality to it. And I love the fact that Jesus doesn't come and say, just believe. You know, believe the women. He says, come and learn and test. You know, if you're not a Christian, I invite you to do that, to test the credibility of the resurrection. We believe that Jesus is alive, that he is present here, living amongst his people and within the community of faith. We believe that. And you're invited to come and investigate that and explore that. Yeah, you've heard me say it before, but one of my favorite stories is of a man preaching down in Hyde Park, and he declared, "Jesus is alive," and somebody in the crowd heckled him and said, "How do you know?" And he said, "Well, I was speaking to him this morning." And this affirmation that Jesus is alive and that we know a living reality and a presence at work in our lives. But we don't ask you to accept that on blind faith. We ask you to come and investigate. Look at the evidence, the historical evidence, you know, jugs that are found in Scotland. Come and explore the meaning of that faith if you aren't a Christian. Because it marked an end of Jesus' ministry, but it also marked the beginning of a new phase. Let's move to the second thing. And this is where the nature of Jesus' work changes. Jesus turned to the disciples in verse 4, and you'll see that he said to them, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." And then he said to them, they said to him, "But Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So what was going on in that dialogue that happens here as the ascension is about to occur? Is that the disciples have one mindset and Jesus is expressing another mindset. You see, the disciples were thinking that Jesus would continue to reign on earth now that he was resurrected. And that there would be he would represent a physical presence that would come to reign and rule the earth, and that his rule would be established throughout the world, and it would be located probably in somewhere like Jerusalem, and Jesus would reign and rule from there, and that you could go and visit him, a bit like you can go to the Vatican and see the Pope on the festivals. Equally, you would go and see Jesus, and there he would be. And Jesus has to explain to the disciples, no, that's not how it's going to work. The nature of God's work in the world is about to change. And it's not going to be centered on me as a physical presence in the world, but it's going to be expressed through the Spirit of God living within us. You see, how do we know Jesus is alive? We know Jesus is alive through the work of his Spirit. If you like to think of it in terms of connections. I watched a movie about Napoleon. And it was very interesting. Don't know how accurate it was or not, but it was very interesting. But I have no connection with Napoleon. I've just watched a movie about him. That's kind of the degree of engagement that we have. And some people have that relationship with Jesus. They read about Jesus in the Gospels, and he's just a historical figure. He's just someone in history, someone in a book. But for those that are Christians, that's not our experience of Jesus. Because we say that we know Jesus. We know him. And you kind of go, well, how do you know him? And we say we know him through his Spirit. That there is a force, a reality, a person that engages with us, that allows us to know Jesus personally. That's what we mean when we say we have a personal relationship with Jesus. It's sort of confusing. What do you mean? We mean that God's Spirit is present and at work, and God's Spirit is confirming to us the reality of Christ. And that, therefore, when we read these stories of a man 2,000 years ago, we're not reading about his abstract historical figure. We're reading about a living reality that we know in our lives through the work of God's Spirit. And what Jesus says is, he's saying, You know what? The work of God is about to change. It's no longer going to be centered in me as a physical presence, but it's going to be centered in the work of the Spirit in you as you go out and you are my witnesses. You see, Jesus invites his reign and his rule to be worked out in terms of that Spirit who is within us. That's how Jesus' resurrected life is now going to be known, through you and me. Through folks like the Hamlets going to Africa and ministering the love of God to people in very practical ways, life-changing ways. That's how the reality of the resurrected Christ will now be known. And you're part of that. You know, I think our world has lost its moral compass. As I look at it, I have never, ever known a period in my life that is like this. I look at the things that we see happening in Russia. In the name of righteousness, behaviors that you just go, how can that be? You know, people claim they're doing good, but it seems that all the wrong values are there. You look at the West and our relationship with Gaza, and you just say, what is going on in terms of our morality and our basic humanity? You look at the laws that are being passed even in our own nation at the moment, and it feels like we've lost our moral compass. And I don't mean by that these things are necessarily, some of the things are all bad, that we've all decided to become evil, that we've given ourselves over to this retrobate society. It's not like that. What's happened is we've changed all the values. You know, it's like somebody's gone into a shop and they've taken the prices of things and they've mixed them all up, and we've forgotten what's really valuable and what's important and what isn't. And suddenly all the stuff has got mixed up in terms of where our values are. And we've lost a moral compass. And I believe that in a world, I've never seen a morality that is so broken. And again, I mean, we wait with bated breaths on the American elections and how that's going to express itself in America. As Christians, the resurrected presence of Christ working through his people is now more essential than ever. You know, it would be easy, and maybe we'll do a series on Revelation. I do feel one coming on. And to kind of say, hey, is this the time that you're going to come back, Jesus? Is this the time that the kingdom is going to be restored? Are we at the end of the world where you're going to return and your reign is going to be established? And Jesus' answer to the disciples is, guys, you know, that's a good question, but it's not the most pertinent question. The question at the moment is, are you doing the work of God empowered by his Spirit where you are right now? Are we doing that work in Scotland? Are we doing that work in Stirling? Are we doing that work in our families, where the knowledge of Christ and his Spirit is being expressed and worked out in the way that we relate to others? He says, yeah, the end of the world might be happening, but that's not the question. That's not the job. The job isn't to go and sit on a hill and wait for me to come back. The job is to go and be empowered by the Spirit and bring the presence of Jesus into those situations where you go. The ascension reminds us of the job that we are called to. Thirdly, it declares Jesus is Lord. See, one of the things that used to trouble me as a young Christian was, like, why does Jesus go up into the sky? And, you know, did anybody read Van Daniken when you were younger? That's a blast from the past, but it was very vogue in the 70s, which said Jesus was an alien and it was a UFO that came over and he ascended up into a spaceship before he took off and all that. And you're like, oh, yeah, well, that makes sense, doesn't it? And you know, those sort of ideas. And it was like, why? I mean, because we know, well, hopefully we know, that Jesus doesn't live in the clouds. So what is this all about? Why is Jesus ascending into the clouds? And to understand what was going on, we have to go back and understand how they thought in the ancient world. You'll know, I think we're going to study Ephesians in a couple of weeks, but there's a phrase there that talks about the prince of the power of the air. And in the ancient world, they believed that what happened in the heavens controlled what happened on earth. Naive, stupid ancient view, eh? Except it occurs in our newspapers every day as you do your horoscopes. It's based in the same idea. The heavens control what happens on earth. And when Jesus ascends into the heavens, he's making a statement. It's a symbolic statement. It is saying that what happens here on earth is not determined by the stars. It's not determined by the prince of the power of the air. It is determined by my lordship. I am Lord. I am the one who is sovereign, nothing else. And it is a declaration of sovereignty. Some of you will have watched the coronation. And, you know, you have the moment where the king, and it's interesting, he is already the king, is crowned king. And then we all shout, long live the king. And glad we've got this illustration for us as a people, and we declare the king and his reign. The ascension declares Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And he is sovereign and reigning. And you know, so as we do the work of bringing Jesus into a confused and broken world, we do that with the knowledge that Jesus is Lord. You know, it's not our governments. It's not ultimately what happens in global geopolitics. It's not random chance events. It's not some deterministic biological philosophy. It's the lordship of Christ. He is Lord. As that statement's made, you kind of go, well, it's hard to see. and that's where the angels come in and they say, we know it's hard to see, but you have to understand that Jesus will come back and you will see his lordship vividly demonstrated as he comes to rule and reign. But that doesn't mean he's not ruling and reigning right now. It's just that it's hard to see. But his ascension tells us that he is Lord. You know, I loved it last week as we did some baptisms here. I always love baptisms, and people, as they come up out of the baptistry, they say, Jesus is Lord. And I love that declaration. And it's not just something we're saying. It's the affirmation. It means that I recognize Jesus is Lord. I recognize that he is Lord over my life. I recognize that he is Lord in this world. You know, sometimes people say, oh, I decided to make Jesus my Lord. He'd been my Savior for a while, and then I made him my Lord. That's completely heretical. Don't ever say it. You see, Jesus is Lord. We didn't make him Lord. He was declared Lord through his death and his resurrection. He took ownership of everything. Jesus owns you. I know that's kind of, ooh, but that's why Paul and others, when they write letters, they say, I'm a slave of Christ. I'm a possession of Christ. I belong to Christ. Because of his death and resurrection, he took that which was owed on this world and he repossessed it. And he was declared Lord of everything. But here's the issue then. If Jesus is Lord, it's not whether I make Jesus Lord or not. He is Lord. It's whether I recognize his lordship or not. And as Christians, we are invited to recognize his lordship. That's what's happening at the baptism. Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah. We're recognizing his lordship. And as a Christian, this isn't always necessarily easy. You know, we've just talked and celebrated with George this morning the resolution of some of the issues he's had with his health over the last year or so. But, you know, if you talk to George, and if you talk to maybe those that are close to George in the church, it's hard through a journey like that to know and see that Jesus is Lord. You know, to affirm that, it's tough because you look and you say, what is God doing here? How can this be anything other than chaos? How can God be working here? And yet we're invited to recognize that Jesus is Lord. That's why the ascension matters. Because it's not just about recognizing the death and resurrection of Christ. It is about then recognizing his lordship in relation to us. And so each one of us is invited to recognize that lordship in this moment. Lastly, it brings a reassurance. We were in the prayer meeting, and as we were in the prayer meeting this morning, Alex read from Mark 16, and she read some verses that I didn't recognize, and then I realized, oh, it's one of the alternate endings of Mark's gospel. I won't go into trying to explain it all. There's a good video online about it as we do our walk through the Bible talks. But this is one of the alternate endings. It's basically the church after the New Testament was written was reflecting, and this is how they understood it. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. He was ascended into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of the Father. As you go through the New Testament in places like Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. In 1 John, we're told that Jesus is an advocate with the Father. And this is an amazing image that we have of Jesus. You see, the ascension reminds us not only that Jesus is Lord, which is a good thing to remind ourselves, but it reminds us of he's on our side. You know, because Jesus is Lord could be a scary proposition in itself. Because you think, well, if I don't recognize his lordship, I'm in trouble. But the affirmation and the ascension is that he has ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. And again, it's not literal, but it's an image. It's an image that's saying, Jesus is now on your side. And Hebrews talks about how he is this great high priest who represents us to God and God to us. Paul has this image of Jesus making intercession for us. You know, so of Jesus there in heaven saying, Lord, I pray for Anthony this morning. You know, that you work through him as he leads the service. I pray for Donald as he plays, that you are effective. He prays as we struggle in our lives with situations and difficulties. Maybe it's temptations and trials and things that we've got wrong, or maybe it's we're facing difficult issues. Jesus is Lord and he is on our side. Amen. You see, the ascension is affirming this proposition. And it's not enough just to know the death and resurrection of Jesus. We need to know his lordship and that he is on our side. And whatever you're facing this morning and wherever you are in life, I pray that as you leave this place, if there's one thing that you take from this talk, it's not the Trepane jug, although that would be good. It's an understanding that Jesus is Lord. You don't make him Lord, but he's on your side. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the ascension. Lord, forgive us for the times that we neglect its truth, for the times that we fail to give sufficient emphasis to the significance of you ascending into heaven. Lord, help us to understand and to know the work of your Spirit in our lives. Help us to understand how that work is conducted under the lordship that you have secured. Help us to understand what it means to call you Lord in our everyday lives with our everyday struggles and difficulties. Help us, Lord, to know that you are not only Lord of Lords and King of Kings, but that you are on our side. Help us to understand what it means for you to be sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us and comforting and advocating for us. We thank you for your role as our great high priest. Amen.